Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Tonight, we are going to talk about the books, of the prophets. We are discussing the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible as part of a larger discussion on the importance of systematic, regular reading of the Bible. And like I said a moment ago, that's actually part of an even bigger discussion about renewing the mind. Once we work our way all through the Bible, we'll get back to talking about learning to see reality as it truly is. But I've made the point, you can't renew your mind without regular reading of the Bible. And that leads to the question of, well, how do you read the Bible? For most Christians, that is a struggle. So we've been working on that. I've given you a system to help you read at home. And what we're doing here in these classes is talking about the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible, which will make it easier for you to understand the Bible as you read it. Excuse me. We've made the point that the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and letters or epistles or letters, and that they together, these 66 books, tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is all about. Now, we've already discussed this in great detail. Let me just review a little bit, and we're going to jump right back in where we left off last week. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and man in Adam sinned, God immediately enacted his plan of redemption. His plan of redemption began to unfold. Redemption is his plan to deliver man from sin, bondage, corruption, and death. He promised a coming Redeemer who would undo the damage done by men's sin. Genesis 3:15, we've looked at it bunches of times. It's the first prophetic reference in the Scripture to Jesus Christ. God said there's coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary. And the seed of the woman will break the power of sin, corruption, and death over the human race and over the earth itself. At that point, God instructed men to begin keeping records as his plan unfolded. We've discussed that in detail. That record became the basis of the Bible. Now, every book in the Bible, every one of them, all 66 of them, somehow either advance the story of redemption or they add to the story of redemption. We're currently working on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a struggle for many people, and we're trying to sort some of that out. The Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through which that Redeemer, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. It's their record because it's through them the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, will come. The Old Testament is a struggle for many people for a lot of reasons, but one big reason the Old Testament is a struggle is the 17 books of the prophets. There are 17 books written by prophets of Israel, and you know how we talked about a lot of people approach the Bible with Bible roulette. You know, they open up to a verse and see what it says, and God's helped all of us that way, praise the Lord. But I've told you that's not the way it's supposed to be read. If I sent you a letter and you just randomly picked a sentence out of the letter and read it on Monday, and then on Tuesday you picked another sentence out, and then Wednesday a different sentence, you'd have no idea what I was talking about. And that's where most Christians are. Well, if you've ever played Bible roulette and opened up to the book of the prophets, You know, you may have seen something like, and you will eat your children and the dung of cows. And you go, oh, my Lord. Maybe I'll try another one. Or, you've opened it up and God is like a roaring lion who's about to pounce on you. And you go, oh, I'll try another one. We're going to talk about the books of the prophets. It's going to take us a couple weeks to get through it. They seem to be filled with God pouring out his wrath and destroying all kinds of people. And if all you've ever done is play Russian or Bible roulette, you may have only seen those verses, but there's a whole lot more in there. So we're going to work on them tonight. Remember one of our cardinal rules. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. God inspired men to write to other men about particular issues. And you need to determine those things to properly interpret really any scripture in the Bible. To properly interpret the writings of the prophets, we have to determine those three things. Why in the world would a book about redemption say you're going to eat your children and eat dung? Why in the world would a book about the prophets say God is like a roaring lion who's crouching over his prey? Well, if you understand who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and what they were writing about, those verses all make sense. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do tonight. We are going to set the context in which the books of the prophets were written. Now, obviously, we don't have time to study every book in detail because there's 17 of them. But I want to give you a context to help you understand them when you read them. For the past couple of weeks, we've made the point that Israel was established as a nation under King Saul in 1050 BC. Saul was followed by King David, who was followed by his son, King Solomon. That's all discussed in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and half of 1 Kings. We talked about that last week. Now, under David's leadership, the nation of Israel grew into a respected political force in the Middle East. Under Solomon, the nation reached its peak of territorial extent, its peak of military, economic, and political prosperity. It was a time of wealth, glory, and peace. But after Solomon died, a civil war broke out. Solomon's son took the throne, and a civil war broke out. We discussed all that in detail last week. I'm trying really to restrain myself and not review much because we got a lot to cover tonight. Oh, good. Thank you. You remember the teaching. That makes me feel so good. Praise the Lord. Okay. A civil war broke out when the northern tribes revolted. Israel began as a nation of just 12 tribes, and they gradually grew into several million people, but they were still organized according to tribes, and they actually settled in their land according to tribes. When they came in under Joshua, they divvied up the land according to what tribe you were in. I mean, I could show you a map that shows you the regions each tribe settled in and possessed. Well, the 10 northern tribes revolted and broke away from the 2 southern tribes. And Israel became a divided nation, 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom, it was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. 1 Kings chapter 12 all the way to the end of 2 Kings chapter 25 records the history of this divided kingdom. Now, why am I telling you that? I have no idea. No, I'm just kidding. Why am I telling you that? It's because all the messages in the books of the prophets were given during that time period, during the time of the divided kingdom. They're not listed in their correct order or correct placement in the scripture. The scripture is divided up into the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. Then there's 12 history books, and then there's 17 prophecy books. And there's actually 5 poetry books stuck in there as well. They're grouped according to topic. The prophecy books, though, all were given or written during the time of the divided kingdom, and they pertain to what was going on in the northern kingdom, Israel, and their capital city, Samaria, and what was going on in the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. That's the context. In that period, you may recall from last week, God's covenant people went deep into idolatry, idol worship, and all the associated immorality. When the kingdom first divided into the north and the south, Jerusalem was part of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is where the temple is. It's the heart of their religious system. Well, the northern kingdom set up the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, a guy by the name of Jeroboam, introduced calf worship. He didn't want his people going back down to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah because he was afraid their loyalty might be swayed from commitment to the northern kingdom and they'd be drawn back to the southern kingdom. So he set up an alternative worship system at two places in the northern kingdom, at a place called Bethel, which you've heard of, and a place called Dan. That was way in the north. So he tried to put the cities, one in the southern part of the northern kingdom and one in the northern part of the northern kingdom, so everybody could reach one of them. But what he did is he made calves and invited them to worship calves, saying this would be pleasing to Jehovah. We're not dumping Jehovah, but this is how we're going to do it. Now, you might say, well, why would the people even fall for something like that? Well, they did when they were coming out of Egypt. Remember when Moses was on the mountain too long? And they decided, we're going back to Egypt, and they took their gold and they melted it down, and they made a calf. So this is sort of in their national consciousness, if we can say it that way. Now, so the northern kingdom begins idolatry from the get-go with calf worship. And then one of their kings, King Ahab, married a gal named Jezebel, whom you've heard of, and she was an idol-worshipping heathen. And together, they introduced the worship of Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal. He was the Phoenician storm god, if you've heard of the little country of Phoenicia. If not, don't tell your world history teacher, if you run into them in the quick trip, that you don't remember the Phoenicians, because they spent a lot of time talking about the Phoenicians in their class. I know that because I used to teach history. They introduced Baal worship. Now, they had a daughter named Athaliah who married a king of the south, and she took Baal worship with her when she went south. So Baal worship got introduced into the southern kingdom as well. In these years, 20 kings ruled in the north. All of them were wicked idol worshipers. 20 kings ruled in the south, actually 19 kings and one queen, Athaliah. She became the ruler. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But out of 20 rulers in the south, only 8 were godly. Now, you may notice this outline has some extra pages on it. I put another, this is the same chart I gave you actually last week, but it's got less stuff on it, just to help you keep track of. The first side lists the kings of the southern kingdom. I've got them in order. Rehoboam, that was Solomon's son, who took over when Solomon died. It gives you the dates that he ruled, 931 to 913 BC, and it gives you the length of his reign, and it goes down through the 20 kings of the southern kingdom. And then on the back, I did the same thing for the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is the guy. He was an army commander. He mounted the rebellion, the revolt that split the kingdom. He was the first king in the north. I've listed all the kings in the order in which they served. Some of the kings had a couple of names. If you see a name in parentheses, it's another name for the same person. So hopefully this will be helpful to you. Now, so Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, go into idol worship, big time. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me read you this verse. Got to watch my time here. Oof. If you recall when we discussed the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is like Moses' last words to Israel before they entered the promised land to settle. He's going to die shortly thereafter. These are the last things he, as God's spokesman, said to them. And on the edge of the promised land, let me start in verse 23. He said, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. Let me stop right there. God made a covenant with them, a binding agreement when they came out of Egypt, and their part was, do not worship any gods but me. Don't make any idols to worship. Worship me only. And Moses reminds them, take heed, you don't forget the covenant you made, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Whole lesson there. Jealous there means zealous. It's not like human jealousy. Whole can of worms for another night. Don't have time to discuss it. When thou shalt beget children and the children and children's children's, and ye shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days thereupon, but you shall be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord thy God shall lead you. Before they went into the land, God told them, don't worship false gods. If you do, you will be overrun by enemies and scattered from the land. From the get-go, God, through Moses, warned them. Now, here we are. The nation has divided. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they've both gone into idol worship. Well, through those years, God raised up prophets, men who spoke for him. Actually, a couple women in there. He raised up men who spoke for them, and he sent these prophets to his people to call them back to him and to restate the consequences of what they were doing and to warn them of the destruction that would come if they didn't repent of their idol worship and their depravity. If we had time, I could go into detail about the different gods that were worshipped. All sorts of associated immorality went with the idol worship. A lot of sexual stuff. They had ritualized prostitution. Women would have sex with animals to increase the fertility on the land. It was just very foul. It was a very, very foul thing. And God raised up prophets to tell them, stop, stop. Now, God's people did not listen to the prophets, and their kingdoms were destroyed, and they were removed from the land, just as God said would happen here at the beginning before they ever entered the land. The northern kingdom will be overrun by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom will be overrun by the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. Now, why am I telling you all this? You're thinking, I hated history in school. I still hate history. It's because you have to understand this to understand what the prophets are saying. Because here's what happens. Joe Blow Christian, who's struggling, loves God but is struggling, opens up when they're playing Bible roulette to one of these verses in the prophets about how your sin has driven me to the edge, and I'm going to crush you like a bug. That's not a direct quote, but there's verses like that in the prophets. So you get Joe Blow Christian who reads that and goes, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. What's going to happen to me? But see, that is called taking verses way out of context. That's why you have to understand everything in the Bible is written by somebody to somebody about something, to set the context. I'm not saying God is happy with your sin. He's not. But he's not going to crush you like a bug for your sin. He never crushes anybody like a bug. Now, you might say it says so in there. Well, we'll get to that. Just hold on. You people are too jumpy tonight. Calm down. Okay. Praise the Lord. The prophetic books, the 17 books of the prophets, are divided into the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets are the big ones. Isaiah, Jeremiah, then little tiny Lamentations. That's Jeremiah's book. We'll talk about it in a minute. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're the major prophets. And then all the rest of them are called the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I can recite them, but I'm not going to. Hopefully you're impressed enough. Should I give you a few more? No, praise the Lord. They're called the minor prophets. Major and minor refer to the length of the book, not the importance of the prophet. Okay? In other words, Isaiah is not first because he was the most important, and Malachi's not at the end because he was the least important. They're arranged major, minor, based on the size of their book. Now, these men were not the only prophets of Israel. Mighty men spoke for the Lord throughout Israel's history, including during the time of the divided kingdoms. That list I gave you last week, I listed all the prophets on the other side, opposite the kings. It lists all the prophets. Many of them were what were called speaking prophets. They didn't write books that ended up in the scripture. But these particular men, from from Isaiah to Malachi, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write their messages down, and those messages became part of God's written record, the Bible. Their books were not the only things they said, and they're not even the only things they wrote. This is just what the Holy Spirit chose to include in the Bible. Now, in the Bible, like I said, the prophets are grouped together. We're not going to discuss them in the order in which they are grouped in the Bible. I want to discuss them in the order in which they were sent to Israel and Judah to help you see the proper context, okay? Now, like I've said, these outlines that I'm giving you, this is a wealth of information. There are books that will help you find all this stuff, but you're talking about a fair amount of money and it's a lot of work. So I have saved you a lot of trouble here by doing this. Next week, I'm going to give you a list of the prophets because we got to finish talking about them and line them out for you, but I don't want it to get too confusing here. Obadiah. You ever heard of the prophet Obadiah?
Yes.
If not, just pretend. His is actually the shortest book in the Bible, or in the Old Testament. Little tiny book. I've got the dates that he ministered here, 840 to 830 BC. He was sent to Judah, the southern kingdom, during the reign of King Jehoram. Jehoram married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. And together they introduced Baal worship in Judah. Now, Obadiah, his name actually means worshiper of God. Now, that's kind of interesting. See, let me tell you the end before the beginning. You're going to see these books of prophecy are not, I'm going to kill you because I'm so mad at you. They're books of grace. They're books of mercy. And they're expressions of God's love for his people. Now, I know somebody just said, I absolutely don't believe that. And I'm telling you, it's a good thing you're here tonight. We're not going to get every prophet tonight, but we'll get a bunch of them in. The very first writing prophet that God sends to his people when they have gone into idol worship, because they're worshiping Baal, his name means worshiper of God. I mean, even his very name was a message. His book, it's a little short one, it's a pronouncement of judgment on a place called Edom. Edom was a land just southeast of Judah. Obadiah's book doesn't even have anything to do with Israel or Judah. It's nothing like, you people stink, you're so crummy, after all I've done for you, how could you act like this? It's a pronouncement of judgment on Edom, predicting Edom's destruction for their continual opposition against God's people. If we had time, I could go into tons of detail. Edom, they were descendants of Esau. Remember Esau? Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau had major contention because Jacob, the younger, got the birthright and Esau felt robbed. But it was actually the will of God that the line of the seed go through Jacob. But scripture tells us a root of bitterness sprung up in Esau and he poisoned all of his descendants. And I could make you a list here. The scripture and history record continual conflict between the Edomites. Esau and his descendants settled in Edom. Edom means red. Esau means red. And their contention goes back to when Israel came out of bondage in Egypt and they were making their trip back to Canaan. They wanted to pass through the land of Edom, and Edom wouldn't let them do it. So they had gone back and forth. And during Obadiah's day, the Edomites actually attacked Jerusalem and did much damage. So here's Judah, the southern kingdom. They're now worshiping Baal, many of them. Their enemy attacks them, just like God said would happen. And God sends a prophet whose name means worshiper of God, and the message is, I'll defeat your enemies for you. Now, what do you see in that? I see God's mercy. I see God's grace. I see God's love. Romans 2:4, it's later in the outline, says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Is that right? That is right. Now, the next prophet sent to Judah was Joel. He ministered from 830 to 820 B.C. He was sent to Judah in the reign of King Joash. Joash was rebuilding the kingdom following the reign of Athaliah. Let me give you a little background. Athaliah was Jehoram's wife. They introduced Baal worship. Her husband, Jehoram, died, and their son, Ahaziah, became the king. He was killed a year later, unexpectedly, and Athaliah, his mother, decided, I'm going to take the throne. The throne rightly should have gone to the next in line of the family of David, because the throne of Jerusalem, the throne of Israel, belongs to David. Everybody remember that? If not, pretend it's 835. But she decided, I'm going to take the throne, to which she had no right because she was not from the family of David. So she killed all the male heirs of the royal family, all the sons, descendants of David, or so she thought. One little baby slipped away, was saved, and taken to the temple for protection. That baby was Joash, King Joash. He was saved and hidden away. When he was 7 years old, the high priest, Jehoiada, had the queen killed, put Joash on the throne, and ruled as a regent for him, and Joash and the high priest together purged the land of Baal worship. Now, Joel was sent to them during this period, and he called for a true, wholehearted return to the Lord and genuine repentance. That was his message. Now, Israel and Judah had just experienced a horrific locust plague. If I had the time, we could go into a lot of detail. Locusts were a feared creature. There were like 9 different Hebrew words for locusts. They do so much destruction. They could literally come in and strip a land of every green thing, which leads to famine, because they eat the food, and then drought, potentially, because there's no vegetation to hold the soil in place. I mean, it's catastrophic. It's hard for us to imagine. Israel had just experienced a locust plague, and Joel used that as a springboard to warn the nation that even greater trouble was coming if the people didn't truly repent. Now, if you were about to step off the curb and get hit by a car, and I said to you, stop right now, get out of the street, would you say to me, you don't love me. You're so mean to me. How could you treat me like that? No, I'm warning you. God is warning his people. Don't go back to Baal worship. Don't go back. Now, the next 3 prophets sent to Israel prophesied to the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel, during the reign of King Jeroboam II. He is a descendant of the king that mounted the initial rebellion that split the kingdom. These 3 prophets are Jonah. He prophesied from 780 to 760 B.C. Amos. He prophesied from 755 to 750 B.C. And Hosea. He prophesied from 760 to 710 B.C. I forgot to tell you, on your outline, I've got the portion in 2 Kings where each of these kings' reigns are described. So you can go read about it if you want. When it says 2 Kings 14 through 17 there, that's where you go read about the kings who were in place when these particular prophets were prophesying. Now, let me describe the context. What's going on when God sends Jonah, Amos, and Hosea to the northern kingdom? Idolatry, particularly Baal worship, was rampant. Okay, Ahab and Jezebel had introduced it. It was rampant. Baal worship involved child sacrifices. It involved ritual prostitution. King Ahab, who was the father of Athaliah, the wicked queen who tried to wipe out all the heirs of David, he actually built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and he made a grove nearby so they could have orgies to worship the goddess Ashtoreth. They had orgies. You know, we come to church and sing songs. They went to groves and had orgies to worship their gods. Now, at this time, when Jonah, Amos, and Hosea came on the scene, Israel was prosperous, but it was morally corrupt. You've got all the corruption, the sexual corruption that goes with the idol worship. On top of that, social injustice was very common. The upper class were wealthy, but they were wicked, devouring the poor, taking advantage of the poor. Priests and prophets were in it for material gain rather than the good of the people. See, this is a whole can of worms for another day. We could do a whole lesson on this. But the law that God gave Israel through Moses, the law of Moses, that although there's books and books of all those rules and regulations, you could boil it all down to two statements. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 22 when somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And he said, the second is equal to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Israel is failing at both. They're not loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul. They're loving Baal. Baal actually means Lord or husband. That's what that word means. And they weren't loving their neighbor. They weren't doing unto others as they would have them do unto you. That's the condition when Jonah, Amos, and Hosea came along. Now, Jonah prophesied for 20 years early in the reign of Jeroboam. Despite their wickedness, Jonah said, God is going to give you a time of national growth. Why? Hoping that his goodness would bring them to repentance. Did you know there was stuff like that in the prophets? No, all you know is, I'm going to crush you like a bug and then make you eat your children. He gave them this time of national growth to bring them to repentance. Now, near the end of his ministry, Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh. Nineveh is a city. It was actually the capital city of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a cruel, wicked people. They would raid places and bring home skulls, which they piled up as little favors and souvenirs of their expeditions. They were a cruel, wicked people. And God sent Jonah to Nineveh to tell them to repent for their wickedness or be destroyed. Now, you know, you're familiar with the book of Jonah. Out of all of Jonah's 20-year ministry, the only thing that God had him write down was this particular event, okay? Instead of going to Nineveh, if I had a map, I could show you. Nineveh is like here, and Jonah got on a ship that went that way. Literally the opposite direction. As far away from Nineveh as he could get. And you know what happened? A storm blew up. The sailors were all freaked out. We're going to die. Somebody in here has offended their God. Who did it? And Jonah fessed up and he said, I did. So they threw him overboard. But a great fish swallowed him. And he realized, perhaps I should do what God said after all. And he ends up surviving, goes to Nineveh. And now Jesus believed that that really happened. Because you may recall, in Matthew 12, Jesus said, when the Pharisee said, well, give us a sign that you're who you say you are. He said, there'll be no sign given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Because remember, the Old Testament pictures Jesus as well. We discussed that in some detail. I mean, there's just so much. We could be on this for months. But he goes to Nineveh. He preaches to them. And they all repent the first day. They even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. The whole city repents and turns to God. And Jonah is furious because he was hoping they wouldn't listen and they'd all be destroyed. And then God speaks to him. He uses this little vine and this little worm. You can read it. And he uses it to explain to Jonah, you know what, Jonah? I have a right to be kind to them if I want to be. Where's all this crush you like a bug stuff? I'm not saying there's not crush you like a bug stuff in there, but you got to put it in context, okay? Now, when Jonah came back, God had him write this book to minister to Israel, the northern kingdom that's now in Baal worship, doing all these wicked things. Why? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Israel not only was not loving God with all their hearts and all their minds and all their soul and loving their neighbors themselves, they had forgotten the fact that they were called to be lights to the world around them of Jehovah. They're supposed to be shown the world Jehovah. We are not going to look at it, but in Joshua chapter 4, when God parted the Jordan River for Joshua and Israel so they could cross, it specifically says, I'm doing this so the nations will know I'm God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he made a point to say, we need to live so that men know that God is the true God. Here we got your people in idol worship, and we've got Jonah saying, God's going to give you, in his mercy, he's going to give you national growth, a time of prosperity. And he's reminding you, you're meant to be lights to the world. See, that those are prophets. This is a prophetic book here. Now, God sent Amos, raised him up next and sent him to Bethel. That was one of Israel's religious centers. God sent him there to prophesy. When calf worship was instituted, Bethel in the south and Dan in the north, the southern part of the northern kingdom, became the religious centers. Amos was sent there to prophesy, and he warned them of the coming judgment of God at the hands of a foreign enemy because of their idol worship. Now, he does picture the Lord as a roaring lion. Let me read that verse to you. Amos chapter 1. I got to watch my time here. I know time is flying for me. I know it's dragging for you, but it's flying for me. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Is that the one I want to read? No, I want to read first. Well, let me start. In one, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah of Judah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the tops of Carmel shall wither. Carmel was a mountain. He will use this image through his book that the Lord is like a lion roaring over his prey. Now, the point is not the Lord is like a lion and he's going to get you because you have made him so mad. The point is, when a lion is standing over his prey, roaring, he's about to eat them. God doesn't eat his people. The point is, judgment is really close, and you guys need to repent. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, where am I at here? Amos also said, and we're not going to read these in the interest of time, he said that individuals who responded to the message and repented would receive mercy. But the nation as a whole had passed its day of pardon, and Assyria was coming. But for those who turned to the Lord, there would be preservation. Hosea was the next prophet. He prophesied in the final, I put the years up there at the top, okay. Hosea prophesied in the final 30 years before Assyria came and overwhelmed Israel and deported the people. Now, his ministry began at the end of Jeroboam's reign and covered the last, Jeroboam II, and covered the last six kings of Israel. I've got their names listed on your chart. The reigns of all these kings were short because political chaos broke out. Four of them were assassinated, and the last king was taken as a captive to Assyria. Now, God told Hosea to marry a lady named Gomer. Gomer was an unfaithful woman. She eventually left Hosea and their children to live with other men. And his sad marriage actually became the illustration around which God built his last message to the northern kingdom, Israel. They're about to be overwhelmed by Assyria because of their continued, repeated, unrepentant idol worship. And God tells Hosea to marry this unfaithful woman. How many people would do? I mean, this is a real guy who married a real lady who really had to live with a gal who slept around all over the place and abandoned them and their children. You know, and we got people who leave church because I don't have a husband. God hasn't brought me my husband yet, so I'm going to leave. Praise the Lord. God told Hosea to remain with Gomer as an illustration of his love for and commitment to his people despite their unfaithfulness. That's pretty amazing. Yeah. And it's pretty amazing of Hosea that he did it. Yeah. There's so much in each of these books. The names of their children expressed God's heart. I mean, there's just so much we could say. Hosea's message was that God's love for his people would continue despite what they had done. And one day they would come to their senses and they'd cry out to him from their captivity and he'd have them back. He'd restore them in righteousness. Then he's going to crush them like a bug. Just kidding. Okay. Now, that's the north. That's the northern kingdom. They didn't last as long as the southern kingdom because they had no godly kings. The southern kingdom lasted longer because they did have some godly kings who led the nation back to the Lord. See, I didn't write this in here, but this is the pattern. Whatever way the king went, that's the way the people went. It's supposed to be that way. That they're supposed to have a godly king. Actually, Jesus is supposed to be the king. And the king is to lead the people in righteousness. Well, if the king went into unrighteousness and idol worship, the people did too. Now, as Israel's last days were playing out and their destruction neared, in the southern kingdom, Judah, God raised up Isaiah from 740 B.C. to 690 B.C. He raised up Micah from 635 to 700 B.C. And he raised up Nahum from 650 to 620 B.C. These three prophesied in Judah during the reigns of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And that story is found in 2 Kings chapters 15 through 23. Now, this was a time of great prosperity in the southern kingdom, but it was also a time, I mean, it's like a broken record. It's the same thing. It was a time of immorality, idolatry, greed, oppression of the poor, and false prophets who told the kings and the people what they wanted to hear. God's prophets would say destruction is coming if you don't repent. But the false prophets would say, it's all good. It's all good. It's just so much we could say. Now, Uzziah and Jotham were good kings overall, but they failed to fully wipe out idol worship. One issue in both the north and the south were shrines up in the hills, not just the big religious centers where they worshiped idols, but there were shrines in the hills for idol worship. And to knock out all those was a pretty big issue if the people weren't on board with you. And neither Uzziah or Jotham were able to fully do that. Now, the next king, Ahaz, was another idolater. Listen to this. He replaced worship of Jehovah in the temple. This is Solomon's temple that we talked about last week, covered in gold, meant to glorify and honor God, and the presence of God would meet with them there. Well, Ahaz dumps all that and begins the worship of idols in the temple of Almighty God. He even sacrificed his own son on the altar, seeking help of a false god. See, this is not Joe Blow Christian who stubbed his toe, said a cuss word, and then yelled at his wife. I'm not advocating saying a cuss word or yelling at your wife. You understand that. But the point is, you cannot take this stuff and apply it to Joe Blow, who's struggling in areas. Everybody understand that? This is years ago. I used to go to what is now a huge church in St. Louis. And when it was little, the pastor was on the radio, and he would get questions, and I would answer all the questions, type them up, and then he'd sign his name to it. And I had this guy writing to me. It was good for me. You know, you might say, well, that wasn't right. It was fine for me, because a lot of what I learned through serving in churches that way. But this guy started writing me who was just stuck in the prophets. And all he saw was the "I'm going to crush you like a bug" stuff. And like all of us, he had his struggles. And he was so afraid what was going to happen to him, because he had issues and struggles. And I just couldn't get him beyond it. I think about that guy sometimes and wonder where he ended up. That was actually kind of an interesting job. Hello? Let's see. Oh, okay. Now, Hezekiah was next. Uzziah and Jotham were decent kings. Ahaz was an idolater. Hezekiah was a godly man who brought much reform. His zeal for God and his zeal for reform actually turned the tide of judgment and saved Judah from being destroyed along with Israel when Assyria took them in 722 BC. Assyria had every intention of taking Judah along with the northern kingdom in 722 BC, but they were stopped because of Hezekiah and the reforms and the nation following him in that reform. The prophet Isaiah was sent first. His message was repent, turn back to God, and be saved from destruction. If not, judgment will come. First, the Assyrians will come and attack you, and then Babylon will come and remove you from the land. Now, Isaiah's book is actually a picture of mercy and grace. God knew his people weren't going to listen to him, because he's all-knowing. He knew before he formed the world what was going to happen. Yet, he continued to plead with them for 40 years through Isaiah. Isaiah ministered for 40 years, and we'll get into this more next week. All the prophets offered hope for the future. They began to, you know how we said the books of the Old Testament, it's gradually unfolding the plan of redemption. And one of the elements they're going to introduce is, not only is the Redeemer coming, he's going to set up a kingdom on this earth, and you are not going to believe how awesome this kingdom is going to be. We'll get to that more next week. But here we got this idol worship going on. I mean, in the temple, they're worshiping idols. I'm going to read you a passage next week that describes the temple. They had zodiac signs up. I mean, it's unbelievable, really. But here's God, through Isaiah, calling his people back. The book of Isaiah has more prophecies about the Redeemer than any other book in the Old Testament. God's drawn. What is it? It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Micah also ministered for 35 years. The prophet Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They knew each other. Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem to the royal court. Micah ministered to the common people throughout the country of Judah. His book is actually like a little miniature Isaiah, but it's the same thing. Come back to me. Save your nation. Come back to me. The Redeemer's coming. It's all good. The prophet Nahum came along during the reign of Hezekiah. Nahum recorded a vision of the impending destruction of Nineveh. Another one about Nineveh. It's 150 years later, and Nineveh and the Assyrians have returned to their evil ways since they repented 150 years earlier. Once again, it's a book saying that Nineveh will be destroyed. This, if we had time, Nahum's book is so accurate. It gives detailed descriptions of the effects of the destruction. They're going to be overrun by the Medes and the Babylonians. But it gives details which actually played out in history. And Nineveh, it was so completely destroyed. It was covered over. Scholars thought it was a myth. Remember how I told you there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that scholars thought were a myth until modern archaeology began to find it. And 1842, they discovered Nineveh. Guess what? It wasn't a myth. It was an actual city. And as they surveyed and dug and did their excavations, they discovered that it was destroyed, just like Nahum said it would be. I mean, if we had time, I could take you line by line and show you, but we don't have time for that. The Bible is such an amazing book because only God knows the future and only God doesn't make mistakes. The Bible is an awesome book. God gives his word and God keeps his word.
Amen.
This book about Nineveh's destruction was meant to be a source of comfort for Judah. Judah, by this point, had been attacked by the Assyrians several times. Whenever they had an ungodly king, they'd get attacked. And the Assyrians made several forays into Israel and Judah before they finally took Israel off to captivity, the northern kingdom to captivity. But this book was meant to be a source of comfort to Judah. Why? Because the goodness of God brings men to repentance. God's saying, I'm going to make things right. There's coming a day when everything's going to be made right. Your enemies will get their just deserts. You'll get your just deserts. Now, Hezekiah was followed by two evil kings, Manasseh and Amon. Manasseh, tradition tells us, actually killed Isaiah. He was martyred under the kingship of this wicked king. And once again, the kingdom of Judah goes back to a time of idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. And that actually sealed Judah's fate. That's what the scripture said. This is it. There's no recovery here. This is it. You know, and this is a whole can of worms for another day, and I almost hesitate to say this because this sweet little person sitting there is going to go, but God does reach a point where he says, that's it. I mean, time as we know it now is coming to an end. All the foolishness going on in the earth, it's not going to go on forever. But that's another can of worms for another day, and it's 9 o'clock, and we're on page 3, so let's get to it. King Joseph, so we got Hezekiah, good king, Manasseh, Amon, bad king, and then King Josiah comes along. King Josiah was a godly man who brought some reforms to Judah. And because of his humility and his repentance, and a copy of the scroll of the scripture was found, and he had it read to the nation. They had even lost the knowledge of God's written record, because who cares? We're worshiping Baal. But he had it read, and there was a time of repentance. And God said, because of your repentance and humility, Judah won't be destroyed in your lifetime. What is that? It's the goodness of God. And see, that was a known fact. Why? Because Josiah's a favorite. Well, God loved Josiah, but everybody's God's favorite. God wanted men to know, I keep my word. If you come back to me, I will forgive you. And we'll pick up where we left off. Unfortunately, Josiah died suddenly in a battle with Egypt in 609 BC. And when he died, the nation quickly abandoned his reforms and returned to idolatry and corruption. The revival that he led was only outward for most people. There was no true change of heart. Josiah was followed by two of his sons, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, both of whom had wicked reigns. And in this period, Judah actually became a vassal of Egypt. A vassal means you're not free and you pay tribute to the country that controls you. So they're beginning to disintegrate right here. When Babylon conquered Egypt shortly thereafter, Judah became Babylon's vassal and paid them tribute. And the king of Babylon, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, began to deport people from Judah. He took all the royal sons and princes of Judah back to the city of Babylon in the Babylonian Empire. Now, when Judah joined with Egypt and tried to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, King Jehoiakim was killed. His son reigned for 3 months, and then he was taken captive to Babylon along with many other people. Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne. He was an evil king, and he tried to rebel against Babylon. You know, talk about stuck on stupid. Sin deceives, and it really does deceive. This guy's put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll try to join up with Egypt again like my predecessor did and failed. I'll join up with Egypt and we'll defeat Babylon. When he tries to rebel, Nebuchadnezzar says, that's it, I've had it. And he begins a 9-month siege of Jerusalem. Now, what is a siege? It's when an enemy army surrounds a city and lets nobody come out and nothing go in. And the end result was famine broke out in the city, and disease followed that. So when you see those verses about you're going to eat your children, it starts to make sense. Now you might say nobody'd ever eat their children. Oh, they did there. That's exactly right. And we have recorded cases of that throughout history. If you're desperate for food, desperate people do desperate things. See, it all makes sense if you understand the context. Okay? Now, the siege lasted 9 months, produced great famine and disease. In the end, the king was taken to Babylon. Zedekiah was taken to Babylon. His sons were executed in front of him, and then his eyes were put out. He was taken to Babylon. The temple of Solomon was destroyed, and Jerusalem was burned to the ground. And all but the poorest people were taken to Babylon. Now, the prophets Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah were all 11th hour prophets who ministered right there at the end, that period that I just described when we go from one king to another, and Judah becomes a vassal first of Egypt, then of Babylon, and then Nebuchadnezzar starts taking people out of the land. These guys were ministering then. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, they're 11th hour prophets who ministered near the end of Judah's existence. Zephaniah prophesied in the reign of Josiah, the good king, and he warned that desolation, darkness, and ruin were coming on Judah for their sins if they did not repent. Now, can you see here? These are people who, for, at this point, almost 250 years, God has been saying, please come back to me. If you don't come back, destruction is coming. Do you see how if you interpret the prophets as God is a mean God and you never know what he's going to do to you, you have completely missed it? Do you see that? I mean, if not, you're going to have to get out, really. I mean, I've been working so hard. These books show the goodness of God. Habakkuk, following Josiah's death, when Josiah was killed suddenly, also warned of coming judgment through Babylon. In his book, Habakkuk's book is different. It's more like a prayer. And he asked God a series of questions about what was going to happen. How could you let such a wicked people take us? I mean, we could do a whole lesson on his book. But God answered him, and the answers God gave him satisfied Habakkuk to the point where he ended his book by saying he'd wait for this coming day of trouble, he'd trust the Lord, and he'd praise him in the midst of it. Let me read you a verse from Habakkuk. Well, I know we haven't read many verses tonight, not because there's not plenty to read. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. We've covered tons of ground, that's the thing. Habakkuk chapter 3. Now you've heard this before. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the folds, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. This is a guy, you know, he is going to see the destruction of their nation. But he says, I'm going to praise God, and he's going to cause me to walk above this like hinds feed on high places. Hinds are little goats that can walk on mountain passes where there's hardly any place to walk. See, what is that? That would have been comfort to the people who are still faithful to God, because there were still people faithful to God. Yeah, they're going to get deported too, but God will sustain them through it. Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years during the reign of these last five kings. Whereas Isaiah's message had been repent and save the nation, Jeremiah's message was, it's too late for that. Submit to Babylon and save Jerusalem and the nation from complete destruction. But nobody listened. King Jehoiakim actually cut up Jeremiah's scroll into little pieces and tossed it bit by bit into a fire. That's what I think of your words. They were listening to the false prophets who said it'll never happen. But Jeremiah saw Jerusalem and the temple burn to the ground. That little book, Lamentations, it's a poem that was written by Jeremiah just after the destruction and burning of Jerusalem. It was burned to the ground on August 10th, 586 BC, and it's a lamentation or an expression over grief over what Jeremiah had just witnessed. Now, when we consider the books of the prophets in the context in which they were written, who wrote them, to whom they were written, and why, they make a whole lot more sense. Let me close with just a few thoughts, and we'll pick up with more prophets and more information next week. These books are expressions of God's love. Despite Israel's continued idol worship, God sent prophet after prophet to his people to draw them back to him. Over 120 years in the north didn't last as long, and over 250 years in the south. And that doesn't count the ministries of the prophets who wrote no books in the scripture, like Elijah and Elisha, whom we discussed last week. They were both sent to the north. The earliest prophets in Judah were contemporary with those guys. Elijah actually sent a letter to one of the prophets in Judah, but they ministered in the north primarily. Now, you may be, God's message, this was not God threatening them. He was warning them, destruction is coming if you don't turn back to me. Now, you might be thinking, well, if God loved them so much, why didn't he stop the destruction? God's purpose is not to make our lives pleasant while we're in rebellion to him. Now, he doesn't have to make our lives hard. If you're in rebellion to him, you'll eat the fruit of your ways. See, if you have a great life and go to hell, it's all for naught. Now, I'm not saying your troubles are because you're in rebellion to God. Nobody has an easy time in a sin-cursed earth. That's another lesson for another day, okay? But God's goal is not to make life cushy for everybody. God's goal is to draw men back to him so that they end up spending an eternity with him. Trust and obey is the way out of death for everybody. Genuine trust in God is expressed through obedience. If Israel and Judah had stayed faithful to God or turned back to God, he would have intervened. He did it for the southern kingdom when these godly kings brought reform. Radical action was necessary in this period. You have to understand that. These are the people through whom the seed of the woman is going to come. God put his word out back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. If Jesus was born through Helen instead of Mary, we'd have had a problem. God's word would not have been fulfilled, and his people were about to be wiped out by idol worship. The north was almost completely overtaken by Baal worship. If the whole nation would have been lost, God's prophetic word would not have been fulfilled. This is very serious. It's bigger than what's happening to me in the moment. There's a whole plan being worked out. Does that make sense? You have to understand that the Bible is redemptive history. It records events that directly relate to the story of redemption. Israel had to be cured of idol worship. Knowledge of the true God was almost wiped out in the north. Guess what? Once Israel got back from bondage in Babylon, they never worshiped idols again. This did cure them of idolatry. Was that God's plan that they be cured that way? Of course not. His plan was they be cured when he said, don't do it. The prophetic books scare us because we don't understand their context. And we in our culture have so clouded the meaning of the term, the judgment of God. We call every car wreck, every hurricane and tornado, every disease, judgment from God. God's judging you, God's judging you, God might be judging me. The prophetic books were not written to explain why individual instances of suffering occur in our lives, why you had a car wreck or didn't get a promotion, or why your loved one got sick. The original hearers would have never heard them that way. That's one of our cardinal rules. They can't mean something to us that they wouldn't have meant to the people to whom they were first given. They're part of redemptive history written to teach God's people that if they worship anyone but Him, destruction will come, and that the only place of safety in this world is in relationship with Almighty God. These are real people, real events that really happened, and God is really trying to tell them something. These books were not written to Job, a Christian who struggles with sin in his walk with God. We said this last week. God connected himself with the destruction that came on Israel and Judah, calling it judgment from him because he wanted it clearly understood that calamity comes when you abandon me for other gods. God did not raise up a wicked idol-worshiping people like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. I mean, some people carry this so far that, well, God raised up Assyria to crush his own people. That's ridiculous. That would be like saying God raised up Adolf Hitler so we could have D-Day. That's ridiculous. God is all-knowing, and he knew before he ever formed the earth that they would arise on the world scene at the time that they did, in the area that they did, and he knew they would move against neighboring lands, including Israel, and he knew that his people would have abandoned him and wouldn't look to him for help because they had abandoned him for false gods. God did not make Assyria and Babylon conquer, but he connected himself to it so that his people would see, this has happened to you because you've broken your covenant with me and worshiped false gods. See, remember last week we said in the Hebrew language there is an idiom. It's an idiom. Causative verbs are used in a permissive sense. God is said to do what he in fact only allows to happen. You know what an idiom is. We used this example last week. If I said it's raining cats and dogs outside, I'm really using those words, but anybody who speaks English understands I'm not literally saying cats and dogs are falling from the sky. I'm saying it's raining a lot. Yes, it does say God raised up Assyria to crush his people, but they heard it as God allowed this. And they didn't hear it as, I guess he'll allow me to have a car wreck or get sick. They heard it as, we did what he told us not to do. We worshiped idols. And he told us, if you worship idols, your enemies are going to overrun you. Let me read you two verses. We'll be done in just a couple minutes. I'm going to go about 3 minutes over. Look at Isaiah 28 real quick. Go to Lamentations 3. I'll just tell you about. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. In Isaiah 28:21, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls God allowing Israel and Judah's enemies to overrun them God's strange work. That's what the verse says. Strange there means alien. What is that? It was foreign to God to have to let this happen. Lamentations, chapter 3. Now remember, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah after he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 33, for he, that's God, does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. It literally says in the Hebrew, he does not afflict from the heart nor grieve the children of men. God's heart was not in any of this. The books of the prophets show us God's heart. Note these few examples. Obadiah, Baal worship has begun, but God says through Obadiah, I'll defeat your enemies. Jonah, Israel's an idol worship, but God has him remind Israel, we're called to be lights to this world. Amos, judgment is near, like a lion over its prey. Repent now. There's not much time. Hosea, even though you've left me for Baal, I still love you and I won't abandon you. Isaiah, turn and be saved. The Redeemer's coming. Zephaniah, I don't have time to read it, but Zephaniah has one of the most beautiful passages about the Redeemer coming to earth. Zephaniah 3:17 says, who is that I hear singing? It's the Lord God singing over his people. That's in the prophets. Right after, I'll crush you like a bug. I just wanted to say that one more time. Habakkuk, to those who are still faithful, if we praise God, he'll get us through this. Amen. Jeremiah said, you're going to lose your independence, but you can save Jerusalem if you come back to me. There's so much more to say. Let's just stop it here. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us your love, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness, your holiness, and your righteousness. Father, as we continue this study, may we see you more clearly and ourselves more accurately in relation to you so that we can walk as true representatives of the only Almighty God. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.